Please, if you will, turn with me to Romans 5, and we're going to read the Word of God together, which today will be found in Romans 5, 3 through 5, and we'll read verse 1 through 2 for context. Hear with me, beloved, the Word of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As we consider this text this morning, we've been looking at how sinners are justified by faith and not works. And as you see on the very first verse we read today, there's a therefore. Since we've been justified by faith, there's going to be benefits associated with that. The first one being the peace of God that we have, the peace with Him, and the access we now have to Him. And with that, the chief function of that peace and access is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to those who are justified. And so we're going to see from three angles today in the text what that gift or that ministry of the Holy Spirit is to us. And it first originates in the gift to the church at Pentecost, which was outlined throughout Scripture. Now, as we consider these things, we have to talk about or think about how do we see them? What is it that stands out to us when we think about the Holy Spirit and His work in us, which we see explicitly in verse 5 there. Now, as we consider the Holy Spirit, you might take things like Him and His ministry for granted. So, consider this. How many of you have been aware of your breathing in these last few minutes? Anybody? Have you been actively trying to do that? So, take a moment, inhale, and then blow out. Just blow it all out. Just blow it. So, that's breathing. That's what that looks like. But usually, you're doing that involuntarily and unconsciously. And you take it for granted and all the benefits that come with that, right? Because when we're breathing, our lungs are working and they're oxygenating blood, which is used that is being used all over our body for great and wonderful processes that keep us going. And when that stops, we know it. We know something's wrong and we have to get help, right? But we're often unaware of it. My son got a physical this week because he's going to high school. And they've got to make sure he's qualified to carry a big drum around. And a marching band, right? So he's going to be, he passed. Good news. Now, on that physical, I stood with him, and I looked as they were checking his eyes, and I tried to see the letters on the page from across the room there, and I could see him decently well, and he nailed it. I looked on the doctor's sheet, and he got a 20 out of 20. Good job, son. He passed it, killed it. You know, 20 out of 20. I think that means 20/20 vision, but yeah, I thought it meant 100%. So 20 out of 20. There was a checkbox next to that, though, a little asterisk, and it said, corrected or not corrected, and it said corrected, because he was wearing his glasses at the time, right? So at this time, you know, those glasses, or maybe you might have contacts, those become sort of an extension of ourselves. We don't think about, when somebody says, hey, read that, we don't think about, do you want corrected or uncorrected, because we just want to read it. And those glasses are on there, and that is, functionally, our vision. We see through corrective lenses. His vision, as the doctor put there, corrected, is not natural to him. His vision's only getting worse, as is all of ours. It doesn't get better, unless you get LASIK, perhaps. But it doesn't actually get better. It just gets worse. In like manner, as we take glasses for granted, as we take our breathing for granted, as believers in Christ, we take it for granted that we see not through lenses, but through a person. We see through a person. We take for granted that we see the love of God. Right? We all know, we've heard God is love. We think we know what that means. We do not know what that means. apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We may have an idea that we like to create of what that means, but the only way we know that is through the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, kindness, joy, all these things that the Spirit gives us. We have the person and work of the Spirit poured into us. We take people for granted, don't we? We take the Spirit for granted. Do you ever take people for granted? I probably do it all the time. Someone serving you, perhaps. My mother, who's visiting this week, is here. Probably taking my mother for granted more than almost anybody. Wouldn't you say that as well? And your father, mother and father. By definition, a mother is taken for granted. Each child assumes that the mother will sacrifice her time, talent, treasure, body, blood for the child. Mothers are integral to making sure we're still breathing, daily surviving and thriving. Now, the mother, behind the mother stands usually a father. A single mother is playing ball with one arm tied behind her back. It's a difficult calling. There was a pitcher named Jim Abbott back when I was a kid, and he had one hand playing baseball with one hand, and that's remarkable because that's unusual. That's not the way it's intended to be, and this calling in both motherhood and the sacrifices you make and the fatherhood and the marriage there is thankless. It's often taken for granted in the same way that we take the Lord for granted and His work as the Spirit. As parents are so active in our lives, the Spirit is more so active. If you've taken your parents for granted, I can guarantee you've taken the Holy Spirit's work for granted, because He never sleeps. He is always active. He's essential. More essential than breathing. More essential than corrective lenses or a parent in the lives of believers who completely take His presence for granted. Every mother and every father need the Spirit to do love, honestly. Every mother, though they give so much, needs a husband, a strong, sacrificial servant leader who blesses her and cares for her. Every child needs these things. These are the way it's designed. Just as our bodies need breathing, just as our bodies need oxygenation, we need someone caring for us, and that's what the family does demonstrate. That's why God's called the Father. There's analogies in the being of God that He's ordained in our world to understand Him and know Him and how He actually treats us, though He's invisible to our eyes. And this Spirit is a person, not a force, who is a gift. You know, you think about gifts, people that you have in your life that are gifts to you. The Spirit is the quintessential gift person that blesses you. What gifts does He bring? Well, His presence and His gifts will never be irrelevant or unnecessary. You know, you never open up the present and you think, oh, it's a sweater. Oh, yeah, or some socks, you know, that you didn't want. You know, things like that. You know, like, so, but the gift is always relevant and necessary. What are the gifts? Well, He's given us eyeglasses to see Christ. Our vision does not improve as sinners. Our visions only get more calloused, our cataracts get worse, and we have to rely upon the Spirit to progress us in seeing Christ. Like our glasses become an extension of our vision, we wouldn't consider trying to drive or read without them. We wouldn't experience life without the Holy Spirit's work. But we don't even realize it's what we're doing half the time. And we explain this phenomenon in the Bible. When we explain this, we think about it. We think about Christ and the centeredness of Christ in our lives. But the Holy Spirit didn't come out of nowhere. In fact, in the first three verses of the Bible, in Genesis 1, the Holy Spirit's there, forming creation, ordering it. In the last verses of the Bible, in Revelation, the Spirit is there. And when the testaments change, when old and new happens, Jesus speaks in John 14 through 16 of the Spirit's coming, that He's sent by the Father and by the Son, and that He comes. Well, what's He come to do? Well, John 14, 16 says that the Father, whom Jesus will ask the Father, and the Father will give you a helper to be with you forever. That's what I said. He doesn't leave. He doesn't sleep. He's with us forever, even better than a mother or father. And He says, the Spirit of truth in John 14, 17, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know Him. And it says in verse 14, 26, that this helper, this Holy Spirit the Father will send, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. So Jesus said those things to the disciples, and by implication to us, He's going to be with His people forevermore and will remind us of the things that He's taught to the disciples, the apostles and prophets, and that are written in the Scriptures. It says in verse 26 that He will, in chapter 15 of John, the next chapter, that when the Helper comes, who I'm going to send from the Father and the Spirit of truth, He's called, He comes from the Father, and He will bear witness about Christ. All right? So why is this important? Well, John, in the very next verse, Jesus in the very next verse in John 16, 1 and 2 says that there's going to be a day that's going to come when the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. People are mean. Okay, I just saw a story this week about how in Canada, in the last 2 months, there's been 48 churches burned to the ground. 48 acts of arson against churches, simply for being churches. This is a reality, and it ought to be more normal than it is, actually. If you look at what Jesus says, there's an hour coming when people will kill you, burn you to the ground, and think they're offering service. You know, when you think about that, Jesus tells them these things to say, hey, I'm going to go away, but what I'm giving you in this helper is to your advantage. In John 16, 7, it says, if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And it says in verse 8, when he comes, he will explain and convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The things that are necessary for the gospel. The Spirit majors upon the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't know sin, and we don't know righteousness, and we don't know judgment, the things that Jesus speaks about, we can't know the gospel. He teaches us these things to give us new hearts prepared to embrace Jesus. This is what the Spirit does for us. And He does that not only at the outset of our Christian life, but throughout the whole thing. We need His work every day because we are prone to wander from Him and not embrace Him and embrace other lords and saviors. When the Spirit comes in verse 13, it says in the same chapter, He will guide you into all truth. We are not sufficient. As you probably hear me pray in Bible studies and in worship, that we need the Spirit to teach us. We need the Spirit to help our hearts to see what the Bible is saying, because we're not sufficient for it in ourselves. In 16:14, it says that He will glorify me and He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now we could go on and on and on about what Jesus teaches about the Spirit, but I'll leave you to read John 14 and 16 throughout the week and understand that the Spirit comes in a unique way in Acts 2 when the disciples gather in Jerusalem. And when that happened, there was a miraculous, natural disaster or a lot of things happening and that were visible manifestations of this. And people saw, they were looking at the disciples, men who were speaking different languages. And they marveled at that and they thought they were drunk. And Peter stands up in Acts 2:14 as it recounts his story and says, men, all of you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Listen. For these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock a.m. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. He uses the prophet Joel and he says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. They shall know. Young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Male servants, female servants, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, and great and magnificent day that it will be. And it shall come to pass, in between these times, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's how he ends it, and they continue to go on there. And so you see here that the Spirit does this throughout Acts. He changes people's hearts and cleanses them, and they call upon Jesus in faith. That's the work of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit is that he pours the love of God into our hearts. He was planned and prophesied and poured out upon the church in Acts 2. And when any believer trusts in Jesus today and in the meantime, the Holy Spirit pours forth the love of God into that person. Right? The love of God has been poured out in the hearts of believers. That's our second point. If you look back at our text, if you look at verse 5, it says, we have a hope that does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Now, at our house, we like to fill up water bottles. And as you remember, the three states of matter discussion when you learned it in science class, there were solids and liquids and gas. Well, a lot of our kids' water bottles have very small heads or openings, right? So when our ice maker dispenses ice, what happens? I don't know if any of you guys have this happen at your house, but the ice goes everywhere. And sometimes we don't pick it up. And what do you have on the floor? A bunch of puddles. But then once you get the ice filled up there and a lot of it on the floor, you pour the water in, and the water is going to, unlike the solid ice, the water is going to fill that thing to the brim. And if you keep filling, it's going to overflow. When you talked about anointing in the Old Testament, you'd see this oil or come down upon the head of the chosen one, and it would spill everywhere, picturing the time when Christ would be full of the Spirit. The Spirit would descend upon him like a dove and equip him for his ministry of redemption. And that's what is true of each of the believers when we're baptized into Christ. The love of God that Christ has known forever is poured into our hearts to the overflowing point. Each of us. We don't need to look for another filling of the Holy Spirit to make this happen. It's instantaneously. It's inseparable from the ministry of Christ. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are a new creature. The old is gone. The new has come. And it spills over. And it changes how we see, just like corrective glasses do. The Holy Spirit changes how we see. Look at an example from 3 and 4 that he uses here. The justified people, we've been justified in Christ. It says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, are we masochist? Are we Christian masochist? Do we just get a joy out of pain and suffering? There's an old show called Adam's Family and a movie, and one of the kids, Wednesday, is a sadist. She looks forward to inflicting pain on her little brother, Pugsley, who enjoys the pain. He is a masochist. He likes the pain, and she likes to dole it out. Do we just like, as Christians, suffering for the sake of suffering? Are we Christian masochists? No, we are not. We do not rejoice in suffering in and of itself. Masochists, as we said, rejoices in pain for pain's sake. It is their joy. The pain itself is not the Christian's joy. It's the one who delivers the pain. It's the one who has a purposeful end for it. It says here, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that the suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And it does not put us to shame. We will not be shamed. We'll be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the sight of God, declared to be faithful and righteous, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. Now, we're not sadistic, we're not masochist, and we're quite the opposite. We realize that all the suffering and pain in our world is evil in and of itself. If it has no redemptive purpose, it's absolutely no good at all, and something we should really not like, really be against. We should be against injustice and suffering and misery all the time. Now, There's a show that when I was a campus minister, one of our students named David Nixon got me watching. He told me, hey, you got to watch this show, The Walking Dead. It's a show about zombies. And I said, okay. So I watched it. And I binged on it to get to the point where we could watch it together. And at that show's peak, it had about 17 million viewers on an average week. 17 million people watching the show at once. You know what it's recently done? 4 million. Modest 4 million. That's a lot, but I think that's a ton. But that's, you know, almost 80% less, right? Thereabouts. And why is that? Why is it? Well, I think, and I've gotten tired of the show as well, because it's like, it's a masochistic show. They're all dead. All the guys you liked at the beginning are all dead. It's like the show has no idea. It has nowhere it's going. It's just finding ways to torture these poor people with bad occurrence after bad occurrence. It's going nowhere. Suffering wears people out. They don't want to see it. I don't like that. I got to feel like it's going somewhere. I'm not going to commit to it. And that's what we have in the Spirit. He gives us a hope that we can trust in, that there is somewhere we're going through this. Somebody's in the hospital this morning. They're not going nowhere. They're going somewhere through this. God's at work in it. Because we think that the masochist is, you know, the wrong way to go, but then we're actually hedonist, which is what a masochist is undercover. A masochist likes pain because it brings him joy, but we want to avoid pain at all costs. We want to avoid suffering at all costs. So we're really just hedonists. Our chief aim in life is not just a bad time, but a good time. We're working for the weekend. We're hoping to get the great vacation and the retirement and all that we want. And God's governing hand upon the universe doesn't always promise the good health and the things that we desire and the perfect life that we want. It's going to encounter a lot of broken losses and struggles and suffering in our lives. Well, we don't sit around and think, man, I need more suffering in our lives. But as the people who have the Holy Spirit, our joy is not pain. Our joy is not the absence of pain, but our joy is being found in Christ. We're Christ-centered worshipers. Our joy is not ultimately in happiness, but it's in holiness. And so what do we do with this? We are willing to suffer. We're willing to die to ourselves. We're willing to take up crosses, as Jesus calls us in Luke 14 to do. And that means loving someone else and dying for someone else. And what I don't mean that you need to go to Zimbabwe or Yemen and do so. You can do that right where you are. Dying for your roommate, your spouse, your child, your boss, your coworkers, your neighbors. You can love these people sacrificially and work quietly and hard and serve and raise babies and love somebody. Love your spouse. Love your parents. Love your friend. Love your church. Simple, ordinary things that will be difficult and not easy because there's a purpose in it. Hebrews 12:6 says that the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God's treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? That's so true, isn't it? The child out there gets no discipline. It's a mess. God has a better design for us, and the suffering, the torments we have in this life are not purposeless. It says here in verse 10 of that chapter, it says, for they, the earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we look at our sufferings according to the Word and the Spirit working through it today as discipline and not meaningless pain. It's discipline for our good because we have a loving Father. And the cross was a road of suffering to save sinners, as it will be for us a life of discipline for the work of the kingdom of glory. And so as Acts 14:21 says, it says, when the disciples had preached the gospel to that city, they made disciples. They returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, doing the same, and strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In the beginning of 2 Corinthians, Paul begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Chapter 1, "The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Why would he be a God of all comfort? Because he's ordained affliction. It says he comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. So when we go through things, there's a purpose that we might also be able to comfort those who are afflicted, being instruments in God's hand to do his work. "For we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. So through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." We become comforts. Who is the Holy Spirit called in John 16? The Comforter. The Spirit does his work actually through his people. He fills us with the love of God, which overflows. It's not just a small filling. It's full, and we overflow. It's our inclination. It's our natural instinct to serve and help others who are struggling. It says if we're afflicted, in 2 Corinthians 1:6, it says, "If we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." We are a people who suffer. All of us do. "Our only hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." This is our deal. We are sufferers together. We are not promising the best life now. If you just believe hard enough, you will get everything you want. No, you will get suffering. You will get hardships. But with that comes the God of comfort. With that comes the Holy Spirit. Now listen to what it says in James 1:2. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And the steadfastness will have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, James says the same thing Paul's saying. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter is known as the suffering book. It's all about suffering in Christ. Every significant book and author in the New Testament says the same thing. You will suffer, but you also have the God of comfort. And that's going to drive you to patience and endurance and hope. Now, let's talk about this thing called hope. What is hope? Hope. Let's talk about our lives. Without God, we view this in two ways. As some people have a lot of hope, meaning they're optimists. They think things are going to turn out, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. This is going to be a great day. Even though I'm going to make an A on that test, even though I've made Fs on all the tests. Like, it's like they just have this blind, naive optimism. I'm going to be fine. Everything's going to work out in the end. That's optimism. That's not hope. Pessimism. Everything's going to go wrong. Not hope either, of course. What is hope? Now, a justified Christian is completely different from what he was before. Because like the optimist and the pessimist, everyone's living in anticipation. Because we don't know what the future is going to look like. Everyone has anticipation. That doesn't change when you become a Christian. You don't know exactly how things are going to go. You don't know what suffering you're going to endure. But a justified hope is different. Pessimists anticipate the worst. Optimists anticipate the best. But justified believers anticipate what is true. True. Because we're waiting on God, who promises to fulfill and sends us the Spirit of truth to lead us into that. To suffer through these things and to be comforted through all of our suffering, all of our losses, all of our illness, all of our losses, all of our deaths. And he says here, hope does not put us to shame. Isn't that what we're all looking for? In our optimism, in our pessimism, we're looking to not be put to shame. We don't want to be disappointed. We want to look like fools. So we adopt this posture, depending on our personality and our tribe, of optimism or pessimism. But we're truth people. We're Spirit of truth people. We rejoice in the God of comfort as we suffer together. There's dozens of passages that speak to this. I can't tell you all of them in one morning. But what the gospel claims to be able to do in the very first words of this book we're reading today, as Paul says in 1:16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. He says, "I'm not ashamed of this gospel." The gospel is the beginning, the fruit, and the end of all of our comfort. It leads us home. It leads us to a certainty that we cannot establish for ourselves, because our certainty is in our justification through faith in Jesus Christ. That we, therefore, being justified or righteous in Christ, we are His forevermore. And He, though we be faithless, though we be full of sin, will remain faithful to His promises. We deal in truth, not hope, and in our own ability to understand things. We believe in truth, meaning God tells us what's true, and we rest upon what He tells us. And that's looking to what He says over and over and over again to comfort us. And what distinguishes you and me as Christians as opposed to the world is not always externally seen, but it's seen in the patience whereby we bear suffering, the hope we have, that our life is centered upon truth, not fear. I want to say our life is centered on hope, not fear, but hope. We take that in a worldly way and take it to a bad place. We believe in truth, not fear. I don't want to say hope and not fear, because we think the wrong thing about hope. Hope is truth. We believe in truth, which drives out fear, because God's true. He knows what's in us, and He pours the love of God in our hearts because He knows we need it. That's what He does. The Holy Spirit does that because He knows we need it. We need the love manifest in us. In 1 John 4:9, it says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, that we have not loved God, but that He's loved us, and sent His Son to be a propitiation of our sins," or satisfaction for our sins. So, rejoice not in your own love for God, because that's going to diminish, that's going to falter, that's going to be sinking sand some days. But rejoice in His love for you. It never diminishes. It's always faithful. And you know what it's doing in you right now? It's producing more love for Him. As you experience Him and His gospel for you, that He loved you and gave Himself for you, Jesus did, that fills you with more and more love for Him. His faithfulness to you drives your love for Him. And that makes you love really difficult things to love, which one thing being the church. The church is your training ground. The church is your place where you grow. You serve each other. You love each other. You forgive each other. You abide with each other. And I don't know who likes training grounds or gyms, but they're crazy. I know I like gyms, but I like them not for what the actual doing it, but the result. Exactly. There's a slide here that should be on the PowerPoint. There it is. Rejoicing in sufferings by faith through hope. Who is that guy right there? Latest gold medal winner. First gold medal winner of the season. Swimmer for the USA. What's love look like? Looks like that. It looks like getting up every morning, 5 a.m., going to the pool, swimming lap after lap after lap, hitting the gym after that, over and over and over, day after day after day, sacrifice after sacrifice, sacrifice. Love is sacrifice. It's suffering. That is love. If you want to see love, that's it. Now, it don't always look like I got a gold medal for what I did. I don't always see that result, but love is dying over and over and over again, hoping for something worthwhile, hoping to see that person you're loving develop and thrive because you're giving to him or her. That's love. A justified sinner is enabled to rejoice in that current suffering, knowing that it's going somewhere, that God uses these things, these acts of love, for of service for his people. Sinners ought to hear 10,000 times better what love is and hope is and patience is and endurance is, because we've known someone who's done that for us, who's died for us, who's lived for us, who's been born for us, been betrayed for us, kept the law for us, who's righteous for us. That's what he loves. He loves serving us. That's what the Spirit loves to do. He loves to teach us of that. Because there's nothing more worthwhile for us to know than the love of God expressed in the Son, Jesus Christ. He knows it, and He's teaching us that. That's His sacred influence. That's why people like us can rejoice in our sufferings, that we're not crushed, that the Holy Spirit, through those things, produces character in us, and we have this hope that's founded in truth. And it's better than anything we could invent out of our own personality, out of our world. It's supernatural. It's the influence of the Spirit upon us. He's the greatest gift we could ever receive. He's a person, and He loves you.